All right, let's jump into Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. So, of course, as we look at this verse here, it reminds us, I'm sure many of you are going right to what James talked about in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. And he says there, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Wise words, right? Now, this verse in James and this verse in our study in Proverbs here this morning is talking about the person that is proudly and arrogantly going about planning out his life, saying, this is what I'm going to do. I've got this 10-year plan. Nothing's going to get in my way. Nothing's going to stop me from accomplishing this, man. I'm going to see to it that this is exactly what's going to happen, man. It's going to be great. I'm going to be successful. All this is going to lay out perfectly. And it's that kind of person that's planning everything out that is failing to realize, man, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow because why? You're not in control. God's in control. And when we're laying everything out saying, this is what I'm going to do, this is what's going to happen, we're failing to recognize that we have a God who is bigger than us, who is ultimately in control, and our life is but a vapor. We have no idea. In the scope of all of eternity, God's looking at your life saying, man, it's just a blip on the radar. It's just for a moment in light of eternity. Now, that either is going to bring great discouragement and worry to you today, or it's going to bring great encouragement to recognize and to know that I don't have to worry about all these things coming up ahead because God's in control. I simply want to live a life that's surrendered to Him and letting Him take charge of my life. For those on the other side, they're sitting here going, that freaks me out. I want to be in control. I want to dictate what's going to happen. I want to be the master of my domain and plan everything out and do it all as I want. What do you mean my life is a vapor? What do you mean I'm not in control? That can put a lot of fear and worry into some people. But understand, there's great encouragement for that in us because we don't have to sweat the big stuff, right? Because it's not really that big in light of eternity. God's in control. We get to just live for Him, for His glory. We get to surrender all things to Him and say, Lord, lead me on in what You have for me. Now, is it wrong then to plan? Is it wrong for me to say, hey, why don't we meet for coffee later this week? Let's say on Wednesday. Is it wrong for me to plan things out? Is it, you know, when your boss says at the end of the day, hey, we'll see you tomorrow. Do you go, well, maybe, I don't know. We'll see, you know. You know, you don't walk away. You're immediately, yeah, man, I'm planning to be here. I'll see you tomorrow. But it's not wrong to plan things out, but it's wrong to plan and to leave God out, you see. So in everything that we do, everything that we plan, we want to be able to say, Lord, would You now orchestrate all these things? Would You lead me in these things? And ultimately, Lord, may Your plans and purposes prevail in my life. That means when there's interruptions, when there's things that come up that were not foreseen, we don't freak out. We don't worry about it. We say, Lord, I guess You're doing something in this year that I didn't foresee. Sometimes it's in those interruptions that the greatest opportunities of ministry take place, isn't it? Because God has something else in mind that we didn't foresee or plan out. But those become great opportunities, you see. So let the Lord lead. Let the Lord direct you. Let the Lord's plans prevail in your life. When our plans get changed, we can just simply look to God and say, well, God, may You carry out your will here. Yeah, nothing wrong with making plans. Just yield them to the Lord's plans. He has final say, right? Like the great poet once said, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands. I don't know who said that, but it's a hundreds of years ago, I think, somebody said that. Take it from my hands. And that's a great way to live life, isn't it? Verse 2. Let another man praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. So in verse 1, we have the person that's boasting in what he's going to do. Here in verse 2, we have the person that's boasting in what he's done. Don't you just really, those guys that are just constantly talking about themselves, constantly boasting about themselves, doesn't it just kind of, it's not fun hanging out with those kinds of people because every sort of conversation seems to continuously get brought back to them, right? It becomes always about them. Some people live in such a small world that they can't see outside of their own lives. And that's a sad place to be. Man, if that's you, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here today. I'm not saying that there's anybody like that here today. But if, you know, that's hitting you here today, be careful that in conversations you're talking to people and you're listening to their stories, what they've been doing, what's happening. Don't just always have to bring it back to yourself. Be careful that you're not trying to boast in yourself or praise yourself. You see, we need to be living a life and living in a manner where our number one goal is to do what? To boast in Jesus, to praise Jesus, to make sure that all praise is given to him. That's the way that life is going to be enjoyed when it's not about us, when we're not living in this small world of self, but we're saying, man, I want Jesus to be magnified in my life. I don't want to be magnifying my life. I want my life to magnify the life of Jesus Christ. So you can't help it if someone else throws praise your way, but just don't be the one that's tooting your own horn, all right? Let a stranger do it. Let someone else do it. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. So Solomon gives us two items that can be very heavy, a stone and sand, you know. Sand, especially when it's packed together, maybe it's wet, sandbags, right? Those things become very weighty. Those things become very hard to kind of budge when they're piled up together. They become very hard to move. Well, here Solomon is saying, here's something that's even heavier, even more difficult to kind of move or you know, lead around. It's the wrath of a fool. It's a heavy thing. It's going to take a great amount of effort to kind of navigate around that, to try to persuade somebody in their perhaps foolish thinking or when they get angry, they get locked in, and it can be a hard thing to try to move them, to try to direct them otherwise. They're in their folly. They're in their foolishness, and they just run with it, you see, and it becomes a heavy thing. But here's the thing. It is hard to move, so don't let it have any weight in your life. Don't let it weigh you down. What does the Bible say that we can do? Cast our cares unto the Lord, for he cares for you. In other words, those things that are weighing you down, that are heavy, that you don't need to be carrying, give it over to the Lord. Surrender it to the Lord. Let him carry that. That's what he wants to do. Because he says, my burden, my yoke, it's not heavy, it's light. I don't want to make life heavy on you. So don't carry the heaviness of life. Give it over to me. Especially when regard to a fool's wrath that you're not going to be able to budge, you're not going to be able to move. Don't let it have any weight in your life. Give it over to the Lord. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Jealousy is one of those things that's a very intense desire, right? It's part of our human sinful nature. But it has a way of really burning and just kind of just continuing on. You see, wrath and anger, those are some things that subside. You can have somebody that comes and they get angry at you, but you just give them some space. You give them some time, and typically they begin to cool down. They're like, oh, okay, I kind of freaked out. I kind of acted out there. I got a little bit angry. I'm sorry. But jealousy has a way of just growing in intensity and getting fueled on, you see. Think about King Saul and David, right? There's King Saul and David coming back from battle. And there's the people out there on the streets and they're singing their praises. Saul has killed his thousands. Woo. But David, he's killed his tens of thousands. Woo. And Saul's like, what are you talking about, man? That praise should be for me. I should get the glory here. And Saul got very jealous of David, didn't he? To the point where he's like picking up spears. He's trying to kill him. He's hunting David down. And there's times where, you know, he kind of got convicted. He kind of repented, you know. He's like, oh, David, yes, I'm so such an idiot. You know, I shouldn't be doing that. And then the next day he's like, that's it, David, I can't stand him. That jealousy just continued to rear its ugly head to where he continues to hunt David down. Only by the grace of God was David able to withstand that? But that jealousy, you see, just keeps getting fueled on. It's a burning fire within that doesn't rest until its intended destruction is achieved. James speaks of the gravity of this in chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, when he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, fleshly, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." We see it happen in relationships, where relationships are destroyed through jealousy. Through somebody thinking that their spouse is being maybe unfaithful or a wandering eye, and they get jealous and it just fuels a rage. It's hard to cool down, mate. And it can have the possibility of just destroying the body of Christ if we allow envy and jealousy to creep in and to begin to have its way. It can just rip apart the body of Christ. That's why James says, man, it's bitter envy. It's self-seeking. It's not of God. It is completely fleshly and demonic. Don't let it have any trace in your own heart, in your own life. Let there be no trace of it within the body of Christ, within this church. Check it. Give it to the Lord if you struggle in that area. Verse 5 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Now, this is not a license here to just go ahead and start unleashing rebuke on people just at every whim, right? It's like, "I don't like what you're doing, man, and you need to repent. You are just, you know, the devil." And then you start, you know, rebuking people because, like, listen, open rebuke, it's better. That's kind of, you know, let's take this in context, right? This is not open license here to be doing that. But it's giving a comparison to simply say that open rebuke is better, and it's better to be truthful and honest than to try to, you know, kind of sugarcoat something or to dance around the issue at hand. For the sake of saying, "I don't want to offend that person. That's a hard thing to say to that person. I don't like confrontation. I don't want to bring correction, so I'm just not going to say it. I'm just going to conceal it within." That's probably the more loving way. But it's not honest. If somebody's in the wrong, let's say somebody were to come into church. They're new, all right? Never been in church before. They come walking in with a Van Halen t-shirt. And somebody walks up to them, "What are you doing? You're in church. You shouldn't be wearing a Van Halen t-shirt. That's of the devil. Man, you need to repent." And somebody just starts laying a strip off this guy. And if I were to see that happen, and I'd be like, "Oh, that guy shouldn't be saying that, but he's a good tither, and he just gives so much to the church, and maybe I'll let that slide right now. I don't want to offend that guy." You know, like, listen, that would be wrong. That guy needs to be told, "What you're doing is not cool. You need to be rebuked. You don't treat someone like that when they're new coming in church, man. You love them. You embrace them. You don't have to deal with, come on, you don't have to deal with that." We need to be willing to be truthful and honest with people and have an open rebuke rather than trying to conceal it and mask it with, "Oh, it's just love." No, you're just afraid to deal with that. And by the way, I have no idea what people give in the church, all right? Just in case you're like going, "Does he really play favorites?" I have no idea. I have no idea what people give. So if you give zero, I'm still going to want to go for coffee because I don't know. If you give $1,000, that's awesome, man. That's great. But I don't know. Anyways, just in case, because sometimes people come to me like, "Hey, just I haven't, you know," because they get guilty. They're like, they probably think I know. They're like, "I haven't given lately." And I'm like, now you just ruined it because I had no idea. And now I know. It's like, get out of my sight, you turd. No, I don't say that. But I have no idea. Now it's like you didn't have to. Anyways. So if you're feeling guilty, don't hate on me because I have no idea. Just in case you're wondering. So where were we? I have no idea. Here's the thing. A true friend is going to speak truth in your life. Notice what it says in verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Oh, we may not like to hear it sometimes. But a true friend loves you. And they're going to be willing to speak the truth into your life and to say the hard things. And they're not going to be afraid to say, well, I don't. You see, some people might just want to hang out with you for what it does for them. Ooh, I like the kind of car that person drives. I like the kind of people he hangs out with. I want to be his friend because that's going to benefit me. That's not a true friend. They're not going to be willing to say anything hard to you because they don't want to jeopardize the friendship. What they're saying, I don't want to jeopardize what I'm getting out of this friendship. But a true friend says, I care more about you than just hanging out with you. I care more about you and you walking in the right ways. And so I'm going to nail you on things that I know are not right, that are hurting you and are detrimental in your life. That's the faithfulness of the wounds of a friend. They're not meaning to hurt you, but they love you and they're going to not conceal the truth. Think that's love. They're going to say, because I love you, I'm going to reveal the truth and speak into your life. That's what we're seeing here in these verses. So don't evaluate your friendships based on who makes you feel the best. Evaluate your friendships based on who is being most helpful in your life. Who's willing to speak the truth in your life and to call you out when you need it. Who's there to support you and love you through it, right? Verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, when I've gone and made a meal for my wife, I've just worked hard in the kitchen that day preparing this meal. That's right. I didn't say when my wife makes me a meal because I like to consider myself a bit of a modern man, caring for my wife and obviously a breaker of verse 2. But, you know, like to bless her when I can. And so, you know, when I make Michelle dinner, that one time that I made her dinner, you know, if she were to come home that day with a big bucket, you know, of Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know, and she's just like gnawing on a bone. There's just nothing but bones and the, you know, the batter crumbs in the bottom. The thing's empty, right? And I prepared this great meal and I put this meal that I've ordered just in front, that I made in front of her. And I say, here you go, honey. She's going to be like, oh, that's great. But man, I can't eat that. Just been chowing down on KFC. You see? She's gotten herself satisfied on something inferior, and she's missed out on something that was hopefully going to be superior to what she's already had, you see? She's satisfied on KFC, and now she's missing out on something far better. But listen, if she had come home that night, and she hadn't eaten a thing all day, she's hungry, I could put a plate of Kraft dinner in front of her. That's my specialty right there. I could put a plate of Kraft dinner in front of her and she's going to gobble up that up like it's fine Italian cuisine, right? It's like, this is like the best thing. Why? Because she's hungry. Doesn't eat anything. And that's going to be good for her. You know, here's the deal. Here's the application, guys. There's a lot of people that are satisfied or feeding themselves on what the world is throwing their way. They're getting themselves satisfied on the things of the world, and they don't have an appetite for the things of God. They're stuffing themselves with the wrong things, and they're missing out on the better things that God has. You see? You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6. What does he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. What's the prerequisite to being filled? You need to be what? Hungry. Hungry. So this proverb is saying, man, a satisfied soul, they're honeycomb was something that was good. That was a delicacy in that day. That's like walking into like Purdy's chocolate shop, you know, and just getting a nice bar of like mint. Anybody like mint chocolate here? Oh, Purdy's mint chocolate. Mint milk chocolate. That's good stuff right there. I love it. That's like chowing down on a good honeycomb right there. There's not too many times I'm going to loathe a mint chocolate bar from Purdy's. But if I'm stuffing myself with all this other stuff, I'm not going to want it. You see? Jesus says those that are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, they're going to be filled. They're going to be filled and they're going to be satisfied. If you want to be satisfied here today, guys, hunger and thirst for that which is of God. Have an appetite for spiritual things. Don't waste away that on junk food, on mint purdies. That's now messing up my analogy. But don't feed yourself on the junk and miss out on what God has for you. And when we begin to become satisfied in Jesus, we're feeding on spiritual things. We're feeding on what God has for us. Spending time in his word, having it nourish us. Guess what it says here, guys? It says that to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. What does that mean? It means that, you know, when we are in Christ, when we're being filled and satisfied by Christ, man, even though the storms may blow in our life, even though we might encounter bitter things, they are yet sweet because Jesus makes all things sweet. And when we're in Christ, man, we can handle the hardships and the difficulties that life is going to throw at you because we're in Christ. We have Christ. We have all that we need. We're satisfied in him to where I can say this storm may blow, but man, it's sweet because I'm in Christ. Christ is in me and he's seeing me through. All bitter things are sweet when we're feeding ourselves on the right things and when we're being satisfied in Christ. Amen? Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. You know, there's a couple lessons for us here in this, and some people kind of wonder where Solomon is going with this verse, but this verse could be speaking of a mother bird, a father bird, a parent, let's say, that's, you know, got their home in their nest, and they start to wander off. They're just like, you know what? I'm tired of these birds just chirping all the time. These little chicks in here, they're just making a racket. All they want is me to feed them all day long. I'm done. And they wander off. They're shirking their responsibilities. That's a man who wanders from his place. Or it could be speaking of the dangers that may be awaiting when you leave that place of safety. Either way, there have been many that'll follow the route of that kind of bird where they've wandered away. They've been led off through wanderlust, through thinking, you know what? I'm tired of my life. I want something more. And they begin to look to new horizons, and yet they are shirking their responsibilities at home. They've perhaps left family, left kids. They said, I'm tired. I'm done with that. I'm going off. And it could be that in so doing, they've wandered into that arena of danger. They've walked out into the enemy's territory now. No doubt the enemy wanting to lead people astray and draw them away. And now they've gotten into a place of danger outside of that safety and that they were in. This verse condemns the quitter, the runaway, the wanderer, the rolling stone, the drifter, the rootless man. Again and again, such a life is celebrated in literature and in pop culture. Canadian singer Nelly Furtado sang the song, I'm like a bird, I'll only fly away. I don't know where my soul is. I don't know where my home is. She's saying that to say, don't get too close. You can't trust me. I don't know. I'm like a bird. I'll only fly away. I'm not going to dig in any roots. I'm a drifter. Don't trust me. Don't get too close to me. That's what a lot of people are, or how a lot of people are living their life. Jesus wants us to be anchored in him, following him, living in him, living a life that glorifies him. Verse 9 says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. This is similar to verse 5 and 6 that we saw here in this chapter. The counsel that's given by a friend and enjoying the benefits of just close fellowship with a friend. It's likened to the soothing quality of ointment in that day. Oil just running down, soothing you, or the refreshing fragrance of perfume. That's what it's like to have just the counsel of a friend, you know, coming alongside you. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So this proverb teaches us here to value friendships and not to be quick to abandon them, especially lifelong family friends. I'm thankful for people in my life that I've had friendships with since I was just, you know, a young guy, you know, and family friends appreciate it here. But here this verse is not saying abandon family, you know, even though it says don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. It's not saying abandon family for friendships. It's saying make sure that you are investing in people around you, that you're having close relationships with people around you, so that when trouble may come, you've got people that you can turn to, people that you've been invested in, people that you have relationship with. When trouble comes, you don't have to go all the way to a family's house that may be a far away from you. But rather, make sure that you have poured into your neighbors, poured into people around you, that you've got a support network around you, that when trouble comes, you got people to go to, you know. This is what it is encouraging. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. So a child that is walking in wisdom is typically a reflection of good parenting, right? Here's Solomon now going, you know, I've been getting reproached. I've been getting people coming against me, attacking me. Maybe people are going, Solomon, what gives, man? You've got like, you know, thousands. Remember, like 1,000 wives. So it's like, you got kids running all over the place. Solomon, get a grip here, will you? Get a handle on these people. But he's saying, man, when my kids are walking in wisdom, it makes my heart glad. And it gives an answer to those people. You say, hey, you know, you're maybe attacking me, but look at these kids here. Look at, they're walking upright. They're walking in wisdom here. It brings blessing to the parents, and it gives evidence that they have been competent parents. So kids, make your parents glad by being wise. All right? Okay. This is also verse 12 here. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. That verse is basically a repeat from Proverbs 22, verse 3. Here the wise person will see evil approaching, right? You're out and about, and you recognize there's something coming my way that is going to be bad. I need to take precaution in that. A wise person is being aware of what's going on. But it says a simple just pass on. They just keep going. They're like, la da 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 da. They have no care. They're just like, well, whatever, you know. And all of a sudden trouble comes, and they're punished. They're kind of beat up by it because they haven't taken wise precaution. Now, this relates in our lives very clearly by, again, our attitude before God. Are we living in a way with an awareness that we're going to stand before God one day? That there is judgment coming. I understand that judgment is coming. And have we taken precaution in that? How does a believer take caution? By hiding ourselves in Jesus. That's what happens here. A prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself. For us as Christians, we recognize judgment is coming. The only way to safeguard ourselves is to hide ourselves in Jesus. To be in Jesus. You see, Jesus came and died on a cross, did he not? And he paid the punishment for our sin, the penalty for our sin. He took the very judgment of God there on the cross so that we could be spared from it. He died, but he rose again, ensuring that we can have life in him. Life for all those that put their trust in Jesus, that say, I'm going to hide myself in you. And in so doing, I know that I am safeguarded. I'm prepared for that final day when I stand before God because I have hidden myself in Christ. That's what Colossians 3 says. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Have you hidden your life in Christ? Are you prepared? Have you taken the right precautions for imminent trouble and judgment? If you are in Christ, you have been spared from judgment. Jesus took it for you. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductor. Here's another verse that we've seen earlier in Proverbs in chapter 20, verse 16. A stranger is someone you do not know. A seductor is someone you don't want to know. Just stay away from a seductor. But stranger is someone you don't know. A seductor is someone that you can't trust, right? So if someone is vouching to cover their debt, well, then get a deposit from them. If someone says, oh, they're good for it, I'm gonna stand in their, I'll put a deposit down. Get security for a debt they may owe you. Because if it's a stranger, seductress, you can't trust them, you don't know them, right? And then it says, and if it's a seductress, hold on to that garment, basically. A garment was a very valued item in that day because it was not only your clothes by day, but it was your bed clothes at night. It was kind of like a blanket, kept you warm at night. So it was a very valued commodity. Interestingly, when a garment was given, as a pledge, it was typically just kind of a symbolic act of a pledge. So a garment was given saying, this is my collateral. This is my deposit. I'm good to pay back this debt. But the person would basically just give that garment right back and say, okay, it was just basically a symbolic act of a deposit. But here the proverb is saying, man, when you get that garment, hold on to it. Don't give it back. Hold on to it. Make sure that they're going to be good on paying that debt back. Now, as Christians, understand here that, yes, we need to be generous, but we need to be generous with prudence. The Bible does not say, we're not called as Christians to just go ahead and give to everybody just for the sake of being Christian. You know, oh, you need this? Okay, here you go. No, we need to be wise with, you know, what that is going to be used for, how that's going to, sometimes it's not going to bless that person to give to that person. So we need to be wise in these things. We need to be discerning. Yes, be generous. But here we're talking about, again, strangers as seductress, right? When it comes to the body of Christ, man, yes, we desire to be a support, a blessing to one another, to help one another as needs arise. But here we're not called to just go and give freely without question. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it'll be counted a curse to him. So here's a guy that comes into your home at some godforsaken hour, like 9 a.m. And they're just like going, good morning, brother. Hey, how you doing? Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's time to rise and shine. Woo, let's get up and have a good day. And they're just like, you know, all cheerful. And you're like rolling over, like freaking out, thinking you're just having a, you know, an intruder come into your house and rob you or something. You don't know what's going on, right? And then this person's all chipper and cheerful, and they're coming in at an early time, and what he's intended to be just kind of a blessing ends up being a curse, because you're like, man, you know, let's step outside, because I'm going to just, you know, take it out on you or something. You know, like, not that you'd do that, but, you know, it turns out to be a curse, because he's doing something, trying to do something right, but doing it at the wrong time. And that just ends up being a wrong thing, right? Timing is important, isn't it? And some people believe that this guy's got an ulterior motive. He's trying to bless his friend because he's trying to get something out of his friend. So there's an ulterior motive. The blessing is really, you know, kind of a secret, you know, ulterior motive thing. And it just really turns out to be a curse. So be careful when you're doing what you're doing, that you're doing it with the right attitude, the right spirit, in the right timing. Verse 15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So here we have our contentious woman popping up yet once again. As we've seen time and time again in Proverbs, somebody is not repenting. Somebody needs to just get right in this area. I don't know if it's in this service, the first service. I don't know. The challenge was given. Nobody fessed up. So I think it's somebody here. Because this keeps popping up. Somebody needs to get this straightened out. Contentious woman. Listen. I mean, you can imagine this being a bit of a sore point for Solomon, right? You know, he's got 1,000 wives. He's got drippings just all over the place. It's like in stereo, you know. It's a sore point for this guy. But here, the comparison is like, man, the drip on a rainy day, what is it? Somebody say it. It's what? It's annoying. Anybody? You with me? You guys like it? Okay, it's annoying, right? Or you're going to bed at night and you got a tap that's leaking a bit and just drip in the tub or in the sink. And it's like torture. You're trying to lie there. You're trying to tune on. That's all you hear. It's like somebody's got like a microphone to that thing, just, you know, turning that up or something. It's crazy, but it's annoying. And that's what it's being likened to, a contentious woman, or a quarreling, or a nagging woman. That's what we're addressing here. I'm sure, ladies, that you think, listen, if I just remind him, if I just tell him one more time, that'll finally fix it. Then he'll change. Just one more. He just needs to hear it one more time. And the next day, just one more time. Just today, one more time. And then we just get in that trap of going, I know he's getting close. He's just about to get it. I just got to remind. And just nag, nag, nag. It's like the dripping on a very rainy day. Listen, ladies, you're doing him and yourself no favors. When you are doing that, you're only alienating him. Ladies, listen, you could burn his meals. You could scratch up his car. You could invite your mother to move in. It's like sky's the limit. Anything goes. But the nagging of a wife is going to drive him away. Be careful in that. And I say that in love, and I say that in grace. And with much forgiveness, I trust, from you here today. But listen, remember, it goes both ways, guys. It's a two-way street. We're not picking on ladies here at Riverside Calvary Chapel. Because Solomon, remember, he's a man. And he's writing to his sons. He's writing from what he knows. If he's writing to his daughters, I'm sure he'd be saying, ladies, watch out for those crazy men, those awful, just, in fact, daughters, just run. If you see a man coming, just run. I mean, it would be different, right? He'd be saying, but understand, it's a two-way street here, guys. But so often we fall in the trap where we think we've got to fix our spouse. We got to change them. So what do? We feel like we've got to be the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm doing. I'm just speaking, you know, just the words of Scripture, godly words, just letting the Holy Spirit speak through me. But all the husbands here is that Charlie Brown teacher, rah, 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 right? That's all we hear sometimes. We're not called, ladies, you're not called to be the Holy Spirit in your relationship. You're called to be a wife that loves your husband, that is willing to submit and serve him and love him. I said it's a two-way street, didn't I? You know what you're called to do, husbands? You're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? How did he show his love for the church? Yeah. He died. Men, that's what you're called to do. Ladies, be thankful that that's the instruction given to husbands. You have the easy part. Your husbands have to die. Come on. Stop your nagging. We have to die. We get it. Listen, we know your husbands need work. Trust me, we know. We know they need help. But let the Lord do that work. It's not up to you. You need to pray for your husband. You need to love your husband. You need to support your husband. But give him over to the Lord and say, God, you do that work in him. Make him the man that you want him to be. And husbands, you need to pick it up too. All right? Sometimes that, when you hear your wife nagging, you need to go, okay, all right. What truth is there in this? What have I done? Or what am I not doing that's causing her to nag? Where do I need to pick it up? Where do I need to be a better husband and be that person that's willing to die and lay down my life for the benefit? You know what, husbands? If you truly were laying your life down for your wife, oh man, they would not be nagging you at all. They would be man, I've got the best husband. You wouldn't believe. Oh man, I just am so blessed. I'm so thankful. This man, it's good. They would just be singing your praises. You wouldn't hear nagging. It's a two-way street. Goes both ways. But ladies, stop nagging. We'll end it there. Okay. All right. Verse 17. Y'all good? Y'all good, guys, with what we're talking about here? You hear me? You still love me? All right. I love you guys. And it's good. I mean, those are hard things to talk about because we're not trying to alienate one sex here over the other. There's work for both of us to do. But understand, guys, marriage is not about fixing your spouse. It's about being the right spouse, right? being the right person. Those of you that are single, you're not trying to find Mr. or Mrs. Right. You just need to be Mr. or Mrs. Right. The Lord will take care of it. All right, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I love this verse. We've often quoted this verse. You know, when you go to a nice restaurant, right? You go to those restaurants where you got, you know, the chefs that are cooking their food, right? And they're doing all the flipping up and stuff, you know, food's going, you know, in their pocket and right on your plate, you know, and they're cooking right, you know. Well, they're there and they're making sure their knives are sharp, and they'll pull out their little, you know, steel rod. They're, you know, doing that little, right? If I were to do that, man, I'd be like slicing, I'd be losing digits right there just in sharpening this thing. But how's that knife getting sharp? By friction, by steel against steel, rubbing up against each other, right? Listen, that's what happens when we come together, you know, and we begin to just kind of rub up against each other. That's kind of weird to say it that way. It's kind of awkward. Anyways, you know, the idea is like when we come together and we begin to interact with one another and we begin to talk, we begin to relate with each other, we begin to share with another. And sometimes there's friction involved in that. Sometimes we're talking, we're like, you know what, I don't know if the Bible really means what you're saying, or that scripture is to be applied that way. In fact, here's how I take that. And you begin to share with one another, and you begin to talk. And what's happening is you're sharpening one another. You're beginning to maybe hear a something that you never seen in God's word before, or a perspective in there that you didn't really relate to before. And you're sharpening one another through sometimes friction, through just sharing with one another. But ultimately, man, we come together and we just get to correspond, talk, and support one another and be a blessing to each other. And it's sharpening us. We're growing. We're learning. We're hearing each other's ideas and thoughts, spiritual perspectives, and it's strengthening us. It's sharpening us. Just like a knife rubbing on that rod of steel. That's what we're to be doing as believers. A man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. You know, when you're tending a tree, you're taking care of it. You know, you're pruning it, you're watering it, you're just taking care of it. And when you do, you're going to reap the benefits of it. You're going to have a healthy tree. If it's a fruit tree, you're going to see fruit growing, and you're going to be able to eat of that fruit. You're going to reap the benefits of it when you are tending it, taking care of it. So too, check this out. He who waits on his master will be honored. Well, hey, we don't deal with masters and slaves so much, but we do all have a common master, a good master in Jesus Christ. And there's a blessing that comes when we're waiting on him, when we're serving him, when we're spending time with him. It says here that they're going to be honored. Understand that nothing we do for him is in vain. When we serve our master, when we live for him, nothing is in vain. He's going to reward you. He's going to honor you. Ultimately, the greatest reward is simply going to be being with him and hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's going to be reward enough right there. But John tells us here in chapter 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So let's spend time just waiting on the Lord, serving him. Waiting doesn't mean just being still. It means just ministering unto the Lord, serving him, being active in ministry, and knowing that none of it is in vain when it's all done to and for our good master, Jesus Christ. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You know, we can try putting on a good show of an outward behavior, outward attitude or appearance. And we can try to put on display what we want people to think we are. But eventually our heart will reveal the true person. You might come into church and be all like, "Hey, praise the Lord. God is so good. Oh, awesome." And then somebody, you know, rams into your car. And you all of a sudden you're just like, "What a bleh!" You just start cursing this guy out. Just bleh, you know, it's like, where'd that come from? That came from your heart, man. That's what was sitting on your heart. And it's eventually going to reveal itself. You can put on a facade all you want, but the heart is ultimately going to be poured out and reflect and reveal who you really are. It's important that we have a heart then that's being transformed by the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, saying, Jesus, I don't want to just live an outward life of religion. I want to be transformed from within. I want you to have a hold of my life at the deepest inner core. I want you to have a hold of my heart to where it's being renewed in you daily, Lord, so that nothing but good and fruitfulness pours out, so that somebody can crash into my car and I can be like, ah, I know a good auto body. That's great, man. Perfect. Let's go, you know. And you're just good with it. See, too many people are interested in behavior modification. What we really need is a heart surrendered to Jesus. See, as Christians, we don't try to just live a pious life by saying no to things. We just simply live a life where we say yes to Jesus and to his things. It's not about me trying to change my behavior and saying, I don't do that, I don't do that, and I certainly don't do this. It's like saying, Jesus, I just want to live in you and for you. I want to just say yes to who you are and to what you have for me. Don't keep going in that cycle of trying to be good and then having your heart simply expose you, because you've never had your heart fully given to Jesus. Live for him, live in him, and your heart is going to show it. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction never get to a point where they're saying, okay, no more, please, stop them, no more, we're full, man. Can't deal with who we got already, these guys are driving me crazy. Hell and destruction are continually saying, give me more. That's Satan's way. He's like continually leading people away from the Lord and desiring them to end up in hell. And so too, our eyes, the eyes of man, are never satisfied. We're never, if we're living for material gain, for selfish reasons, if we're living with covetousness, guess what? You're never going to be satisfied in that. You're going to deceive yourself. You might think, and you've all been there, I'm sure, where you thought, if I can only have this, if I just get this, man, I'll be a happy man. Suddenly you get it, and you're like, it's pretty good, but that newer model actually looks really cool. They got some features that I didn't realize this one didn't have. Suddenly you're continually craving more. Your eyes are deceiving. You're never fully satisfied. We need to guard ourselves from those kinds of sinful impulses and desires, because if you're living for those things, it's true, you're never going to be satisfied, because our satisfaction needs to come from who? Jesus. It's in Jesus that we're ultimately, fully, truly going to be satisfied. Live for him, as we've been seeing here in this proverb. Wait on him, serve him, live for him, be hidden in him, and you will be satisfied. There's nothing else out there that will ever compare to what we have in Christ. Amen? The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Here's an ambiguous statement, because they're... In the New King James, that word valued is not in the original Greek, so it just kind of says a man is something by what others say of him. So some people believe that it's likened to the silver and the gold that's tested by fire, and so this verse is speaking about that a man then is tested by his praise. How is a person tested by praise? Well, a person is tested either by whom and what he praises, because our opinions and tastes say a great deal about us. So what we're praising reveals who we are, what we're about. Secondly, it could be by public opinion rather than his opinion of himself, for others are better judges of our character and ability than we are of ourselves. Thirdly, a person is tested either by the way he responds to the praises that he might receive. In other words, do they puff him up? Are they like, well, you know, thank you for that. That's kind of what I was thinking about myself all along. Good to have that confirmation. Exactly what I was thinking. I'm glad you kind of recognize that too, you know? Are we getting puffed up by praise that we might receive? Or are we deflecting that in humility and saying, no, again, the Lord is the only one to be praised, as we saw in verse 2. We don't want to be praising ourselves or desiring praise. We want to give it all to Jesus. We want him to be magnified and praised. So how are we responding to praise? Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. A mortar and a pestle were devices that you could use to ground down different items like corn, you know, and just grinding down, or even separating wheat from the chaff. It was like a little bowl, and the pestle was like that kind of stick, you know, thick stick that you just kind of crush down in that bowl, right? And so the proverb is saying you could take a fool in that process, and that folly will not leave him. It will not depart from him. Some fools will never learn. They'll never depart. They just willfully, obstinately just continue on in foolishness, no matter how much you try to correct them. And so we need to be careful that we're not trying to just, you know, beat people up and continue to hash them out, because ultimately it's the grace of God that's going to draw them out of their foolishness. It's not through our wisdom and our intellect. It's through the grace of God. We need to pray for those people. Yeah, we speak out because there are people that will respond. As Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. There are times where people will respond and come up, but there are times where others just continue on. They want nothing else but just to walk in folly. And so you need to give that over to the Lord. There's a Jewish proverb that said that drunks can be sober, but fools remain fools. And so there's having that discernment to recognize, you know what, I got to just really give that to the Lord and let the Lord work on that life. Okay, in closing here, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered up, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. This collection of verses here that I went through quickly here is reminding us that if we're diligent with that which we have, we will reap the benefits of it. In this day and in this agrarian society, the lessons of a shepherd had great life application. And it has great life application to us, because a shepherd, if he's diligent to know his flock, to tend to his flock, and that flock is being healthy, well, guess what? They're going to reproduce. They're going to give them more lambs. There's going to be goats giving them milk. There's going to be clothes for them to have. They're going to be able to sell some of them and have money to buy even more land. And so there's benefit that comes when you're taking care and being diligent with what you have. The application for us is, are we being diligent with what we've been given? And that can have a wide scope of, you know, reference to us, whether it be in your jobs, in your workplace, in your schools, in your activities. Are we being diligent with what we've been given? Ultimately, here's what we can all look at here today. Are we being diligent in the life that God has given us in Christ? His diligence will help ensure profitability. Because Jesus has come. He has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's not saved us just to kind of say, okay, off you go now. I got to move on to the next one. He has saved us so that we can live lives to his glory. So we can live lives that honor him. Diligence is important because it looks after the details, right? It doesn't let the details kind of slip by. The small little details. It's taking care of those things. And too often in our Christian walk, we can begin just to kind of get comfortable, get complacent, and where the small details get slipping aside. Maybe we're putting the Bible up on the shelf and not reading it. Maybe we're not spending time in prayer. And we're not, you know, being active in church life very much. And we're just kind of letting the small things that we think are not really the main things, they're small things, just kind of slip aside. We're not being diligent in these lives being lived for Jesus and for his glory. But if we're diligent, as what we're seeing here with the shepherd, what happens is that we begin to see a great return come. We begin to see profitability. We begin to see blessing come. When we're diligent with this life that Jesus has given us and saying, Lord, I want to spend more time with you. I want to be used of you, Lord. I want you to be magnified and glorified and praised in and through my life. When we're diligent to do those things, guess what? We begin to see fruitfulness, blessing, profitability. Let's today, guys, examine our lives. Take stock of what we have, what we've been given in and through Jesus. Let's be diligent to continually be reproducing his life and his character in us, living fruitful lives to his glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do that right now, Lord, as we end on this passage about being diligent, Lord. We want to be diligent in these lives that we live for you, Lord. And yet we know that so often pressures of this life and the demands that we have just seem to push out the more important things, the things of you, God, and time with you. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let those things slip, but rather we would be diligent in those more important things and allowing our lives then to be growing in you and to see a greater return for your kingdom's sake, Lord, as we make you known, as we live lives that honor you. May we pay attention to the details. May we be diligent in these things, Lord, and see lives that truly count and see profitability, blessing come as we live lives that are reproducing your life and your character and your heart. Help us, Lord. We need your strength. We need you just to come and do that work in us, Lord. And so we ask right now that you would do that. We humbly surrender our lives to you. Go with us now. Lord, may we have a week that is just fruitful. Blessing as we seek to honor you in all that we do. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.